in the Psalms, we've looked at a number of Psalms already. We've gone through 15 of them, and it's kind of interesting how that there are so many different topics that are involved in each of the Psalms. Have you noticed that so far? That as we go through the Psalms, that there are so many different things that that we see in each Psalm, and it really speaks to how connected all of the Bible is. How that everything that God says in His Word kind of connects and interacts with the rest of His Word, and how that that really when we are going through things like David, how he is in kind of a tight spot right now, how he goes to the Lord, and there's all of these different things that we might consider theology that comes into David's psalm that he really prays before the Lord, that he worships the Lord with. Verse 1, he says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." Now, we've seen David say that before, but this is exactly where God wants us to be. All throughout the Scripture, God tells us that we're to be trusting in Him, that we're to be dependent on Him. And we've already talked about that before. I don't know if it was last week or a couple weeks ago, how that we have this tendency, especially as Americans, to be independent, that we want to do our own thing, that we want to handle it, man. We're independent, but that may be okay in some areas, but when it comes to living our lives, God wants us to be dependent upon Him. And really, when you get that idea that dependency is really trusting in God, it's really the same, saying the same thing. Trusting in God is being dependent on Him. Being dependent on Him is trusting in Him. If God says that He'll take care of us, then we need to say, okay, God will take care of us. How do we do that? God has shown us already through the Psalms. David has already declared how he trusted Him. Remember in Psalm 2:12, where he said, "Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." In Psalm 7:1, where he says, "O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust." And then he went on to say, "Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver us." It was connected with the fact that David trusted God was the expected deliverance. And he knew that God would come through because he was trusting in Him. But that's what God wants. But, David was a great example of that. Not that he was perfect. He certainly made some mistakes, and he made some doozies, didn't he? But he really did trust God. Not all of the kings were like that. You remember Asa? King Asa, in 2 Chronicles 16, we read about Asa there, and he started off good. Asa was just a fantastic king at first, but then he kind of trusted in his own abilities. He trusted in his experience and all that kind of thing, and you get to this point where they were about ready to be attacked, and then Asa, the king of Judah, went to Syria and contracted with Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria at that point, to come and help him. He did not seek God. And so in 2 Chronicles 16:9, after the prophet, or the what they called the seer then, Hanani, came to him and really rebuked him for doing that, he said, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." He had sought to avert a war by going and really kind of contracting Syria as like mercenaries to come and fight his battle, to join in with him kind of deal. And he averted the war. And humanly speaking, it looked like it was good. Because he was victorious in that. He did not have to worry about being conquered by the enemy, but yet God was displeased with him because King Asa put his trust in the Syrian leader and in the Syrian army rather than putting his trust in God. And when you read the whole account there in 2 Chronicles, you see that there was no time at which Asa sought the Lord. He didn't go to Hanani and say, "Hey, you know, would you really inquire the Lord for me and see what God has for me?" He didn't pray. He didn't seek any of the priests of the Lord. He just said, "I think this is what I ought to do. Let's do it." And it was a disaster as far as God was concerned. David, on the other hand, we see him constantly. We see him in the Psalms. We see him throughout his life in Kings and in Chronicles and all that, how he does have access to God, and he seeks God continuously. That's what he wants to do. He wants to know, "Lord, what's your heart? What should I do?" And so David, as a prophet, he had kind of that special access, but he also had the other prophets, like Nathan and that, and he had the priests that he could inquire of the Lord. And you see in David's life him doing that all the time. But today, folks, just like David says, that we're blessed if we put our trust in him, and that he did cry out to the Lord, but because he trusted in him, we're to do the same thing. We're to trust in the Lord. We, just like David and just like any prophet or priest, really, the high priest and all, we have it made because we have direct access to God. In Hebrews 4:16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." See, there were very few people in the Old Testament times that could go directly to God. David could, yeah. And others could, but it was kind of just a rare thing. Most of the people had to go through the high priest or had to go through a prophet. But us, folks, because Christ died on the cross for us, removed our sin, and then adopted us into his family, now the Bible tells us we can go boldly to him, like we read, and we can actually cry out, "Abba," which means father. Really, it's an Aramaic term of endearment, like daddy. That's how God wants us to approach him, is knowing that we're special to him, knowing that we have his ear, that we can go and plead our cause to him. And there are those times when God does guide us through our prayers, that sometimes he'll line up circumstances and all that. But really, for the most part, God has already given us the answers to many of our questions. Really, all of the important questions, he's already answered them. It's in his word. And when we seek the Lord, yes, we pray, "Lord, show me what you want." But then we also have to turn around and seek him by seeking his word. "Lord, is there anything in your word that you address this topic? You know, is there anything in here that would give me clear direction as to what I want to do?" And so we prayerfully search his word that way. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." That knowledge of him is found in the word of God, in the Bible. And so we need to, when we're trying to figure out, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Yeah, we need to pray, but we need to prayerfully go to the word of God and ask him, "Lord, show me." And not just to play kind of like Bible roulette or something like that, but we need to be going there and really, just trying to, like, maybe use a concordance or something, but really trying to find out, where does God speak about this kind of topic, rather than just kind of, you know, flip through the pages, you close your eyes, and then point, right there, you know? And because you get in trouble that way, you know? And Judas went out and hung himself. "Oh, no, that can't be for me." So you flip around again, and then, go thou and do likewise. I was like, no way! You know, you don't want to do it that way. There's a systematic approach to going and finding God's word. It's all there. We just need to really spend the time and go through it. Now, when we pray and prayerfully search the word, that, folks, is putting our trust in him. And so David goes on and says in verse 2, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you.'" And as we've been seeing it over and over on Sunday and Wednesday, but have you noticed this is a major theme through the Bible, that our goodness is in him? That our own goodness is worthless. Remember, we saw that in Isaiah 64:6, that our righteousness is as filthy rags, that self-righteousness, you know, any kind of righteousness apart from him is not sufficient. It's just filthy rags. And that's why, as we saw, excuse me just a sec. That's why we saw that as Paul to the Philippians when they were talking about that righteousness that came through the law. That he said, I don't want that kind of righteousness. In Philippians 3:9, he says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And it sometimes, for us, it seems like, man, isn't God being redundant? You know, that he always brings that up, that it's his righteousness, not our righteousness. But you know what? It's all through the Bible. And the reason why he brings it up and the reason why it's through the Bible, because we need to hear it that often. There's so often that we can just kind of slip into our thing thinking that, okay, I've arrived. God's kind of cleaned me up. I got my act together, and now I'm all right. Yeah. You know, and he's going to really love me for what I'm about to do here. And when you start getting that kind of thinking, you're off. Because there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we could do that would impress God. Nothing we can do that would make him love us more than he already loves us. He loves us, and we have that relationship by grace through faith. The righteousness of Christ applied to us because of our faith in what he did on the cross. Now, verse 3, he says, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David is saying that those who trust in God, they're the excellent ones, man. Those that are the saints, and understand, the word saint, don't get an idea of some guy with, you know, this like halo thing around him or whatever, kind of deal, and standing there doing this or something, you know, whatever weird thing that is. But a saint, simply, the Bible uses that word, it means one who is set apart. It's just means that God has made the invitation to all of us, but those of us that respond to him in faith say, okay, God, I will trust you. He sets us apart from the world that is perishing. You know, that's what Jesus was saying about in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The perishing world and then those that are saved, they're saved not because of their own righteousness, like we said, but they're saved because of the righteousness in Christ and the faith that that person has put in Christ and his righteousness and his payment on the cross. But David recognized those people, those that are set apart, those are the excellent ones. Those are the ones whom I really want to hang around with. Those are the ones that really make me happy to be around, kind of thing. Those are the ones I delight in. And it kind of really goes contrary to that idea that you'll hear people say this from time to time. Well, you know, it's not that I don't love God. I love God. It's just those stinking Christians I can't stand. Yeah, you've heard that before, right? You know, I'd go to church if it wasn't for the Christians. We've all heard that, right? Right? Am I the only one? Yes, we've heard that, right? Unfortunately, from time to time, we give them a reason to say that. We ought not to, but the problem is, see, when somebody says that, it's really a contradiction in terms. In fact, the Bible, what it says, points to that and says, that's a lie. In 1 John 5:1, we're told, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. You see that? The Bible says that when we're born again, we're begotten of God. We were lost. We were, in fact, the Bible says that we were begotten from the dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But when we put our trust in him and we're born again, then we're alive. And the one who caused us to be alive, that's the one who begot us, okay? The one who begot. And if you love him, the Lord, well, then you're going to love his kids. That's what he's saying. And we need to get that through our heads. That, okay, we may grate on each other. We may have a hard time with each other from time to time. We've talked about the last couple of weeks about how to deal with those times when we offend each other, when we step on each other's toes. We talked about that. We talked about how to get along with each other and how the Bible tells us that we should operate that. But understand that we need to love each other. That love should go beyond our differences. That love should go beyond, you know, the problems that we have. We may not always agree with each other. That's all right. But, you know, when you think about it, if not another brother or sister in Christ, who's going to lift you up and encourage you in the right direction when you're going through it? Not somebody that doesn't know the Lord. They'll may want to help you out, but the direction they're going to give you isn't godly counsel. We talked about that in the first Psalm, remember? But One of the main reasons for coming to church is that very thing, that we can encourage one another. We can lift each other up. In Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25, it says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." As we've been going through the book of Revelation, and we see how we're living in the last days, and even when we were in Ezekiel on Wednesday nights a few months ago, and how we see that day approaching. Folks, we need to be encouraging one another that much more, because things are going to get intense the closer that day gets to the Lord getting us out of here. It's going to get worse. We see the whole deal with how the world is turning against Christianity, and it's no longer in vogue, and really how it's pretty much kind of hip to blast Christians. That persecution may happen against Christians in the United States isn't out of the realm of possibilities, folks. There's other countries right now where people are being killed just because of their faith in Christ. Don't think that we are absolutely immune from that. It can happen here. But David understood that, you know, we need each other. He understood how that, you know, we need to have those godly companions, those godly friends that are there. And that's why he said, "I delight in them." In Psalm 119, verse 63, which is also a psalm of David, he said, "I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." And he wanted to hang out with those that were going in the same direction as him. He understood, needed that companionship, that encouragement from the companionship. Now, in verse 4, in contrast to those who he said are excellent, those who, as he said, there is all my delight, he says in verse 4, "Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips." So he contrasts those who trust in the Lord versus those who are worshiping false gods. And he says, you know, I know that those people that are serving false gods, their sorrows are going to be multiplied. You know, when we follow a false god, when we follow a false religious system, there's going to be sorrow attached to it and multiplied so, because it's not going to work. A lie can't work. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And if we believe that, we trust him, then okay, you know, great. But when you start following other gods, what Jesus has said, well, they're not other gods. They're, you know, and David says there's going to be a lot of sorrow in that. But David didn't want anything to do with those people. He didn't want to have anything to do with idol worshippers or whatever, not even to speak the name of their idols. And did you know that the children of Israel were forbidden to using the name of other gods, even mentioning their name? In Exodus 23:13, it says, "And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth." Joshua 23:7, he says, "And lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them." See, folks, we've got to be real cautious as to being too familiar with the world, with its system, and with all the stuff. It's okay to be ignorant concerning some of the things that go on out there. We don't have to know all the crud that happens. In 1 Corinthians 14:20, and I like how the NIV puts it, he says, "Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. Now, in regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults." See, when it comes to evil, when it comes to sin, then, yeah, be a babe. Be, you know, the New King James uses the word malice, but it's really talking about evil. He says, be big, or be like a little baby. Huh? What? I don't know. What's that? You don't even need to ask that question. Just, you know, that's what they get when they're two, right? Why? Why? two or three. But we don't even need to be asked those questions. You know, just the stuff that goes on out there, it's okay to be innocent of that. It's okay to be ignorant of evil. In fact, Romans 16:19 says, "For your obedience," he's writing to the church that was at Rome at that time, he says, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. There's a time when it's good to be a simpleton. That's when it concerns evil. It's okay not to know that stuff. There are things that I have seen. There's things that I've heard before becoming a Christian that I wish weren't in there. I wish there were words that I had never heard. There's sometimes I wish I could, like, you know, get some kind of spiritual floss and kind of floss my spirit, you know, and floss my mind kind of thing and just get that junk out of there. But you know what? Just stick it in there. It's hard to get that stuff out. But he says, be innocent of that. Be simple towards that. Don't get involved in that. We're not to join in the practices of those that are practicing evil. We're not even to be familiar with them. You know, instead, like he says in Ephesians 5, verses 11 through 13, he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. See, when you know the Word of God, you know the truth. We're to bring that light, the light of the Word of God, into every situation that we go into. You shine that light. And yeah, sometimes it makes people uncomfortable, but still, we're not to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But by bringing the Word of God in there, by bringing our lives that are to be conformed to the Word of God, by contrast, the way we live exposes them. Have you ever had anybody get mad at you for being a Christian and for, quote, preaching at them when you really haven't, you weren't preaching at them? You might have said, God bless you, or you got a cross on your neck, or they saw you reading your Bible or something, and it just irritates them. That's the way it is. You've got that light there, and the light is like, get out of my face kind of thing with the light. They don't want that. We've seen that before, how Jesus said in John 3 that, yeah, I think it's in verse 19, where people love darkness. They don't want to come to the light unless their deeds be exposed. And you know, here we need to not even mention those things that are evil. And just, you know, it's hard, especially in our culture today and all that, especially if you own a TV. It's hard not to, but we need to be careful and guard ourselves on that. Now, verses 5 and 6, he says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Everything that David had, he saw as either from the Lord, or that really what he had was the Lord. And that's really the main thing here, where he says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. See, that to David, the fact that he was going to get to be with God someday, that he was going to get to be face to face with the Lord, that was everything to him. It wasn't so much about the stuff. God blessed him with a lot of stuff. There's no doubt about it. And David was a pretty wealthy guy. But that wasn't what David was talking about. He says, you are the portion of my cup. You know, you are the portion of my inheritance. You know, an inheritance is something you get when somebody dies. For us, our inheritance is that complete redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that when we either die or get raptured out of here, that we're given those new bodies, and we'll talk about in just a minute, but we go to be with the Lord, and that's what our inheritance is. That's what our reward is for being God's kids, for being adopted into his family, is that we get him. That's the awesome thing. And where he says that you maintain my lot, you know, we've all talked about, well, that's my lot in life, right? What David is saying here is that everything that I am, you maintain it. Whatever I have, whatever I am, my position as king or whether it was a shepherd boy or whatever, you maintain. You've got me covered. You're the one that holds us all together. And he says, you've got me. You're the one that maintains my lot, my position, my possessions, all of that. You maintain it. And then when he says that the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, that's kind of a hard thing for us to understand. But what he's talking about, it really is property lines. Boundary lines, kind of to his inheritance, the land that he had, kind of thing. And he says, you know, the property boundary lines that I've got that you have said, hey, this is your inheritance kind of thing, whether he's talking about physically or whether he's talking about spiritually. And I believe he's really speaking about the spiritual aspect of his inheritance, because he just said, you are the portion of my inheritance. He says, what I have within my property here, within my boundaries that I'm going to inherit, oh man, that's a pleasant place. What's fallen to me, that the fact that I get to be with you, Lord, that's awesome. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking around and saying, now this is a pleasant place for me to go to. This is a great thing. I get to go and be with the Lord. I like the way the New Living Translation puts these two verses here, verses 5 and 6. And it just kind of makes it pretty clear what we've been, you know, trying to explain here. He says, Lord, you alone are my inheritance, my cup of blessing. You guard all that is mine. The land that you have given me is a pleasant land. What a wonderful inheritance. That's David's heart. It was all about the Lord. God had given him so much. And the greatest thing was the Lord himself, that relationship. Shouldn't that be what we value the most, is our relationship with the Lord? What an awesome thing. In verses 7 and 8, he goes on and says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. You look at that and go, that might be a little difficult to understand. I will bless the Lord all the time, who has given me counsel. You know, counsel is really giving advice. It's giving, you know, good direction and all that. Well, David says that you've given me good counsel. David got good counsel through the Word of God. Not all of the Bible was written at that point, but what had been written to that point, David got good counsel from that. We see him in his life taking that counsel, so, you know, on a number of occasions. Yeah, there's a few times where he blew it. He didn't take God's word, didn't act according to it. But remember the times when Saul, who was after him, you know, the king was after David, wanted to kill him, and several times David had the opportunity to kill Saul. And nobody would have faulted him for that. But he went back to the counsel of God. You know, what he knew of God's word, and said, you know, I am not to do this to my ruler. I am not even to speak evil of the ruler of your people, kind of thing. And not to touch the Lord's anointed, kind of thing. And so he wouldn't do it. He refused to do it. And he also got counsel from prophets, from the priests. And again, even directly from God. As this psalm right here, God is inspiring him to write it. But David put God first in his life. You know, he really made the Lord of his life, the kind of the king of his heart. And it was all about the Lord for David. And he allowed it he allowed God to really tell him, to guide him how to live his life, how to conduct himself. And the decisions that he made, he tried to base those decisions based upon the Word of God. And his thinking and all that. God's Word was the rule of David's life for the most part. In fact, with Psalm 119 and another place, another psalm that David wrote, in verse 11, he says, your Word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. See, because David hid God's Word in his heart, he could lay there at night, like he said here in verses 7 and 8, where he says, my heart also instructs me in the night seasons. You know, he could lay there at night and kind of meditate on God's word, as we all should. As, you know, you're considering the decisions you got to make, some upcoming events, some things you got to deal with. And you lay there and you're thinking about those things, that you can get kind of counsel from your heart, as he says here, my heart also instructs me. You know, as you really, those things of God's word that you've hidden in your heart, you bring those back up and you apply those to these decisions you got to make, to these things that are coming up. And it's kind of like your heart will tell you, well, here's what to do. I hope we've all been there as we have been laying there in bed and thinking about the scriptures that we know and that we've hidden in our heart. And David put it this way in Psalm 119, 148. It's saying basically the same thing that he just says here in verses 7 and 8. But in Psalm 119, 148, he says, my eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. That's what was going on. When he was laying there, couldn't sleep, started thinking about what's going on, he just started meditating on God's word. Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, you know, show me. And then maybe God would bring some scriptures up to mind, you know, oh yeah, I remember that. Remember that passage in Exodus? Yeah, I remember that, Lord. And yeah, that's what I'm going to do here. That's what we ought to be doing. We need to be doing the same thing that David did. We need to be, you know, when we need to make decisions and maybe you're tossing and turning and you can't sleep, bring God's word back up. Let God's word that you've hidden in your heart, let that minister to you and cause you to make decisions. Colossians 3:16 tells us, this is New Testament now, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. See, no matter what we're doing, whether it's teaching, admonishing, singing psalms or whatever, it should be because the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly, and that's what's really behind it all. The why and how that we do what we do should be because of the word of God, because the word of God's telling us this is how to do it. This is what to do and how to do it. And you know, if we do that, then just like David, we can have that same confidence as he says, I shall not be moved. The Lord's right there, and we're putting his will ahead of ours. We're meditating on his word. And he says, I'm not going to be moved. Man, God, you're right there at my right hand. Then verses 9 and 10, he says, therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, it's easy to blow past some parts of these verses here, because of the more important other ones, at least what we consider to be more important. You know, the last part of it we'll look at pretty closely. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. But he says, my flesh also shall rest in hope. And I think that's a pretty important one too. Because it's not just his soul. He wasn't saying that, okay, you know, my body has got no hope, you know, but my soul, eventually, you know, you'll resurrect my soul and all that. And yeah, I got hope for there. But what this is saying is that David expected a bodily resurrection. He expected his flesh to be resurrected. Now, like we saw last couple of Sundays, when we started looking at the first resurrection, that time period that encompasses really all of God's people up to that point that have been resurrected, that have been either raptured or resurrected from the dead and been given their new bodies, and them living on earth with Christ reigning for 1,000 years, and how we're told this is the first resurrection there in Revelation 19 and in Revelation 20 as well. But that is what David was looking forward to. He was looking forward to his flesh being resurrected. Now, it's all over the Old Testament and the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53, it tells us this. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Back years ago, at Calvary Chapel at Downey, this is back in the 70s, they had part of this verse written on the nursery wall. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. I used to crack up every time I walked by there. But he says, we shall not all sleep, which is a euphemism for death. We shall not all stay dead. He says, but we shall all be changed. All of us. Every believer in Christ. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. See, these bodies will be raised. Now, they're going to be raised different than what they were put into the ground as, but they will be raised. There's a one-to-one correlation from the body that is sown to the body that is raised. In 1 John 3:2, he says, beloved, now we are children of God. In other words, that's a settled thing. We are, once we are born again, we are the children of God. There's no doubt about that. There's no going back on that, he says. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. In other words, you know, we really don't have a clear picture of what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, it's Jesus, when he is totally revealed and we're seeing him face to face, he says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Think about that. Think about it. We're going to be like Christ. Our bodies are going to be changed like his glorified body. That's an awesome thing when you think about it. You know, after his resurrection, on that resurrection Sunday, and he appeared to a few people, and, you know, some of the people didn't know right away and all that, and some of the gals that were there, you know, clinging to his feet, oh, Lord, you know, that kind of thing. But that evening, as they all kind of gathered back at Jerusalem and kind of got back there and kind of preparing notes, you know, or comparing notes, sorry. And they're kind of up there in this room, and they're talking about this. Oh, yeah, we see this and this. And all of a sudden, the Lord appears. And it freaked them out. In Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 36, it says, now as they said these things about Jesus' resurrection, their appearance, his appearances to them, it says, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. Now, the only time you say peace to somebody is if they're not in peace. These people were freaking out. You know, ah! You know, there he is right in the middle of them. And so he says, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. Some of your Bibles may say a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. In other words, showing them that it's him because of the nail prints. That it is I, myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit, you know, a disembodied spirit or a ghost, does not have flesh and bones as you see me have, or as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. So we're going to be like him. We're going to be resurrected, and our bodies are going to be like his. So we see that he was able to appear in a room. You know, he didn't come in the front door, and then just poof, there he is. Whoa! It's like, we're going to be able to do that? Cool. You know, and then, you know, he had a body. He says, check it out, man. Touch me and see, because a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. And in fact, he was able to eat, which is going to be a real handy thing when we get into Revelation 22 in Sunday after next and see that we're going to be able to eat of the tree of life. We're also going to partake of, as we have already seen in Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to be able to eat there. When we have our glorified bodies, yeah, we'll still be eating. But it's going to be different. It's going to be very different. We will have these bodies, but they'll be different. Now, the question comes up, though. What about 1 Corinthians 15:50? And if some of you guys are thinking about this, and there are those that don't believe in a bodily resurrection. There are certain cults that don't believe in that. And this is a scripture that they point to. He says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. See, flesh and blood. Yeah. You're not going to have a body of flesh. Now, wait a minute. Jesus had a body of flesh. But this says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus said, I've got a body of flesh and bone. It's different. There was no blood. Jesus didn't have any blood because he poured all of his blood out on the cross for us. But he did have flesh and bone. But it's a different type of flesh, different type of body. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 40 through 49, it tells us a little bit about that, about different bodies. He says, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. You get that? That we live in the natural body first, we die, it's planted into the ground, it's sown into the ground, and then it is raised a spiritual body, a different kind of body. And he says, The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. What a thing to hope for, huh? No wonder David says, my flesh will rest in hope. In other words, he knew that his body would be resurrected. But while he's thinking of that resurrection of his body, God kind of moves on him to write about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where he says, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. He's talking about Jesus, and we know that that's who he's talking about because both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul used that passage and said, David, because he was a prophet, prophesied about Jesus in Acts 2, 29-32. Peter's first sermon there on the day of Pentecost. He says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. In other words, he didn't resurrect yet. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So he points to that verse that we're reading here in Psalms and uses that as a proof text for the resurrection of Christ. David, being a prophet, prophesied about it. Paul, in Antioch, in this preaching that he does there, he does the same thing. Acts 13, verses 35-37. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, as he died, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. He was only in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. And then he was resurrected. His body wasn't corrupted. And folks, this is a good lesson on understanding Scripture. The best way to understand Scripture, the best way to interpret Scripture, is by Scripture, always. If you can find what the Old Testament is talking about in the New Testament, then you can always understand what was being meant. You always want to read the Old Testament, it said, in the light of the New Testament. What does the New Testament say about the Old Testament? And you'll get it. It makes it just so much easier. But now David kind of goes back to him, to kind of referring about himself here and his heart before the Lord and all that. And that's kind of one of the difficulties about prophecy, isn't it? Is you kind of never know when it starts and stops. It's hard to tell. And that's one of the things where you have to go back to the New Testament and see, well, okay, how did the apostles interpret these things? What did God show them? But here he goes back, and we know that he's talking about himself because both Peter and Paul stop at verse 10, and they don't include verse 11 as part of this prophecy of Jesus. It's just verse 10 there. But David says in verse 11, he says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, because of God's love for David, and David recognizing that, and he was, in fact, counting on God's love to protect him, and he was putting his trust in God because he knew that God loved him. And because of putting his trust in the Lord, he knew that God would show him the path of life, the direction to take, you know, and that he would keep him safe, you know, both physically, if need be, and for eternal life. He'd show him that path, which way to go. But he says that in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, he experienced those pleasures, that fullness of joy by being in God's presence, having that kind of a relationship with him, but he looked forward to more. He looked forward to that time that he'd be face to face with the Lord forevermore, he said. Those pleasures of being, you know, forevermore with the Lord, the kind of thing. He looked forward to that. You know, he wrote in another place there in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Now, some people kind of take that and say, well, see, if you just, you know, love the Lord, then he'll give you anything that you want. But understand what he's saying here. Like we saw already, David declared the Lord was his portion. The Lord was his inheritance. Here, he says, in your presence, your pleasures forevermore, kind of thing. Delight yourself also in the Lord. If you make the Lord your delight, if you fall in love with the Lord, and your desire is to be closer to the Lord, well, then he'll give you the desires of your heart. If that's your heart's desire, really, is to know the Lord more, is to be closer to him, if that's really your heart's desire, then he'll give you your heart's desire. You know, and we need to do that. James 4:8 says, draw near to the Lord, he'll draw near to you. He's faithful to do that. We've been seeing on Sunday just how much he loves us and how he desires to spend eternity with us and how he sent his son to make that possible. We've been seeing also on Sundays that really, especially this last Sunday, how we looked at that 1,000-year reign of Christ, and we didn't get into a lot of detail about what it's going to be like and what the earth is going to be like and all that, what day-to-day life is going to be like. It was very few verses within chapter 20 that spoke about that. But the clue is, as David just says here, pleasures forevermore. It's going to be a very pleasant thing. Not carnal pleasures. Not you know, this carnality of getting these pleasures that are inordinate and all that, but it's going to be a pleasing thing. It's going to be a good thing to be there, to be with the Lord. You know, no one, in other words, no one having gone through this life and being there with him is going to think it's a drag. Nobody's going to object to being with the Lord. No, man, this is awesome. This is very pleasing to me to be with him. I mean, think about that. You know, being with the Lord. And really, folks, that's what makes heaven heaven, isn't it? Is his presence. It's not streets of gold and all, although, yeah, that we're going to see that in a couple of weeks. It's not these big gates that are made out of giant pearls. It's his presence. And if we delight ourselves in him, then being in his presence, oh man, that is going to be a joy. And we can look forward to that because of what Christ has done in our lives. And we can look forward to that fullness of joy. We can look forward to those pleasures forevermore if he really is our delight. Amen? All right.